Right, our theme today is in praise of remembrance, and our text is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In praise of remembrance, 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand. So he's talking about remembrance and the connection between that and wholesome thinking. The theme really this morning is not just remembering and forgetting, it's deliberate remembering and deliberate forgetting. It's been on my mind for months. I spoke a little about it on a Sunday here last year. I keep tripping over it since. For example, I received in the post an annual record of my old college at university, something one never really reads. But it included a commemoration sermon. I didn't expect anything from that, but from which I got some valuable insights into deliberate remembering and forgetting. So that's what we're going to be talking about from the scriptures this morning. This has got nothing to do whatever with involuntary loss of memory. I know all about that. A lot of us elders do. You meet a face, you just cannot think of a name. Your mind goes completely blank, and it's all very embarrassing. This is well expressed by that great philosopher of life, Norman Wisdom. Reflecting on his acting career, he said this: as you get older, three things happen. The first is that your memory goes, and I've forgotten the other two. And I owe that priceless quotation from the college sermon, which wasn't really in any way a gospel sermon or anything of the kind, and yet had some good comments on memory and remembrance. Another good thing I got from that college sermon, an unexpected source, I have to say, is the question, what is the most frequent command in the Bible? Well, I wonder what you would say if I suggested you jotted it down now in your notebook. To love God, to love your neighbor. You know, you could give many worthy answers to the question, what is the most common commandment in the Bible? And all those answers would be wrong, apparently. The most common commandment of all is to remember. What I'm going to call deliberate remembrance. And it comes no less than 169 times. I pulled down one of the smaller dictionaries I have in my own bookshelves. It's one from Switzerland. It's a very useful little one that I've used for years. And I turned up the R's, and there were about 15 R's, you know, redemption, regeneration, revelation, but nothing on remembrance. Well, look up your own Bible dictionaries and see. I think you'll find that it's usually ignored. And yet, if a moment's reflection, it's really not so great a surprise after all. I mean, here's a typical example that will bring it to your mind immediately. Quote, do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your minds all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. Do not forget, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, spoken to the Exodus generation, and as we found on the first morning together on Tuesday, that Exodus church did forget, or many forgot. They ceased to believe because they ceased to remember. It was hard in the wilderness, and so they forgot and were cut down. Well, enough of preliminaries. Let's get to the text of 2 Peter. I want to consider one positive expression of deliberate remembrance in 2 Peter. And then, if time allows, I want to look at two negative examples of deliberate forgetfulness in 2 Peter. So let's start with deliberate remembrance. And the classic passage of that you'll be familiar with, it's chapter 1, 12 to 15. And I think I'll read it, even though it's so well known. Verses 12 to 15 are particularly striking as they introduce what he wants to say. I will always remind you, says Peter, of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you have had. In other words, you know perfectly well what I'm going to say, and I'm going to remind you of it. I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. I've got limited time. I'm in my last lap. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Well, what are these things? Here are these things. First of all, the apostolic testimony, and then the prophetic word, which was a phrase often used of what we would call the Old Testament. We did not follow cleverly invented stories. That was the attack. When we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his sovereignty, his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." Now we ourselves heard this voice. Not only eyewitnesses, but they heard the voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. In other words, our understanding within will complement the light coming from without. After all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So both the apostles, who were the foundation to the New Testament, the prophets, foundation of the Old Testament, claim to have received the very words of God and not to speak in their own name. I think the only controversial translation is verse 20. Not so strong as it ought to be in the ESV, better, I think, in the revised NIV. I read it again. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. So no one would be able to say to the prophet, "Well, that's just your interpretation, brother." If it was just Isaiah's interpretation, it would be something like this, wouldn't it? Isaiah comes down to breakfast. The prophetess is there making coffee. The son, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, is eating a cereal before going to school. "Baz," says his father, "I think I've got it. I now think that Micah's got it all wrong. My conviction is this, and I'm going to rewrite my book." "Good on you, Dad," says Baz. "Sure your ideas are better than Micah. I've never thought much of him." And off he goes to school. Now that's what it would be, wouldn't it, if it was his own interpretation. But there's a clear statement here that no prophecy came about by the prophet having some good ideas and coming down to breakfast and putting them on paper. And of course, this purposeful remembrance of the apostles and prophets, as I think I've said before, determines the essential furniture in the churches of Christ down the ages. There are only two bits of furniture we need, even in the days when there were no pews and you had to stand. One, a lecture pulpit, and two, a communion table. And the purpose of both these bits of furniture, of course, is to take you back. The table to the finished work of Christ, and to the Bible, and to the pulpit, the final word of God. The two go together. If the work is finished, there's no need for more words. The interpretation of the work is the final word. Now that must be so, mustn't it? Because the Christian revelation is accomplished in the past, and therefore the minister, every time he goes to the church to lead the people of God, is going to take them back into the past to both the table and the pulpit lectern. I've been reading C.S. Lewis again. When I go up to Cambridge occasionally, I always go to the little bookstore called David's. If you ever get there, do go to David's. It's very hard to find around a little corner, but it's one of the best second-hand bookshops. And you'll always find some good editions of early C.S. Lewis there, if you hunt hard enough. And I discovered a lovely, clean copy of the Screwtape Letters. If you haven't read them, you really should. I think it was the first book he ever did. 1942. Well, now, what will Screwtape do in order to diminish the effect of the table and the pulpit? Well, as regards the table, he will try to change it by degrees into an altar. And he will try to make sure that what happens on that altar has nothing to do with the past, but entirely to do with a sacrifice in the present. And there will be priests in their priestly garments, and people will feel that what is happening there is the magical and wonderful thing, and the past can be forgotten. As for the pulpit lectern, Screwtape has another clever plan. Why not encourage these ignorant people in the 20th century to have people in the congregation, one or two foolish people, who want to tell the minister that they have a message from God? And it seems much more exciting than that boring old Bible, so the minister, not quite believing in it, but feeling he can't say no, allows the stupid person to stand up and say, "I have a word from God." How much more exciting. So you see what Screwtape is doing. He wants to cut the link. He wants to turn our attention from the past into the present, to make us concentrate on a work in the present and a word in the present, so we forget the work in the past and the word in the past, and so we lose our identity. Again, the college sermon had a painful illustration for this. The preacher talked about Alzheimer's and how terrifying it is. Because the fragmentation of memory means, of course, the loss of the self. And he quoted a colleague of his, and this is what she said about her demented husband. Quote, "The lights are on, but there's no one at home. The lights are on, but there's no one at home." Memory is gone, identity is gone, there's no one there. So what Peter is saying here, why he wants to remind his generation and the generation to come, is to tie and anchor the church to the great revelation, to the great Christian revelation of the work and word of God. You know, when I often used to motor past Blackheath, I don't know if you know that lovely part of London where you go up into the fresh air, and there's the great common, and on that common you'll always see lots of children with their kites. It's as though some unkind person comes with a pair of scissors and just cuts the string, and away the kite goes, and where it will go, it'll go anywhere. So Screwtape wants to cut that string, and the church will fly who knows where. Christopher Andrew, the professor of modern and contemporary history at Cambridge today, has this to say. For the first time in recorded history, there has been a widespread assumption that the experience of all previous generations is irrelevant to present policy. If you think of some of our politicians, that's absolutely right, isn't it? For the first time in recorded history, there's been a widespread assumption that the experience of all previous generations, for example, with regard to marriage, is irrelevant to present policy. And so our hard-working but spiritually ignorant Prime Minister can redefine something that has been known down the ages, Christian marriage. It is almost breathtaking, isn't it, to cut the past, to cut the kite, let it fly away, and start again. So, without constant returning to the once-for-all sacrifice and the faith once-for-all delivered to the saints, you know this so well, but it needs saying, it's said here in 2 Peter, which is why this letter is so important and why it is often so easily sidelined by the scholars. Not, incidentally, by the New Oxford one-volume commentary. There's a very restrained and good little article. I don't recommend it because you have to go to your bank manager to afford it. But it's very interesting, the New Oxford one-volume commentary. The editors talk about chastened biblical criticism. In other words, they're saying, a lot of Bible criticism in the past got us nowhere. It fed nobody. Everybody contributing to this one volume has got to feed the flock. That's what they want. They don't always achieve it. So, without constant returning through lectern and table to the once-for-all revelation, the church drifts and flies away. Incidentally, the table altar confrontation in the 16th century must have been a very interesting one. I had, this is many years ago now, but I was asked by one of our students to take her marriage. Her parents lived in Norfolk, right in the depth of Norfolk. And in Norfolk, you'll find these old churches in the middle of a field. The plague some centuries ago will have killed everybody off around it, and only the church remains. But it's all very picturesque, you know, this ancient church, and she longed to have her wedding there. So we all traipsed over to this church. And there on the wall of the old vestry were some of the vestry accounts of the Reformation era framed. To demolish ye altar, one penny. To erect ye table, a halfpenny. To remove ye table and construct ye altar, 3p. And then finally, to restore ye table, 4p. Inflation already at work. It's a very interesting thing. All my life, and I've been nearly 60 years in the ministry, the ordinary people talk about the church having an altar. But in the Book of Common Prayer, now, of course, a thing of the past, really, the altar is never mentioned. It's always a holy table. It's very interesting. When tourists come to St. Helens and look around our glorious restoration, they often say, where's the altar? Because there's only a table. Do come and look at our restoration. It's a wonderful one. I have to say we owe it to the IRA. Not that that makes it any better. Two people were killed. But it meant that we could do what English Heritage would never have allowed us to do, and to entirely redo the interior. And it is a magnificent interior today. So I suppose when I meet Jerry Adams, I won't punch him on the nose, though he deserves it, because I want to thank him for what he did for the Church at St. Helens. Right. So in state and in church, if you dismiss the past and reshape the future without it, then you'll have a different church. And of course, it's very difficult to do. In the papers and the magazines this week, there's a desperate search for British values. As one of the correspondents in the Spectator magazine last week said very shrewdly, such vague values have no power whatever to withstand the strong ideologies and the fanatics of those ideologies like Islam. How do you stand against a strong ideology by telling them they've got to play cricket? Oh, you don't understand cricket, do you? You're a Scotsman. I was watching it's not an Irish thing to say, I was watching the rugby two nights ago, and they don't play cricket. It's all barging and tripping and all the rest of it. It's not cricket, you know, that's our value. Rugby that isn't cricket. My last quote on this particular issue, and we must hasten on, comes again from the college talk. On roots and their necessity. He says, the TV series, and I think I knew this, Who Do You Think You Are, attracts huge audiences because people need to belong. They want to discover their roots. They're fascinated with plotting their family trees. On the day, the National Archives at Kew went on, the website crashed because of the huge interest. Isn't that interest? So, will you encourage your young people not only to know the historical roots of the faith in Scripture, but to know the historical roots of the church in history? Bookstall Wallace, if you're listening to me, will you see that your bookstalls tell us about the Reformation and the glorious stories of the 18th century, Whitfield and Wesley? I never cease to love reading those stories. They tell me where we've come from and how in the 18th century situations were far more barren politically and socially than they are now, and yet God did this wonderful work. So much then for determined remembrance. Our national life depends on it. I repeat that. Our national life depends on a determined remembrance of where we have come from, and our church life depends upon it. Right, two negative examples of deliberate forgetfulness. Chapter 1, verse 9. I think I'll read from verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. One of those words means just out of work in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. It's that verse 9. If anyone does not have them, has not grown in grace and the knowledge of God, he is nearsighted and blind. Now, it's quite a difficult to interpret that, and the commentators say different things. My suggestion to you, as you work out for yourself in preaching it, he's talking about people who refuse to look back, refuse to see, and turned a blind eye to their conversion and their origins and their past. So they put behind them the glories of verse 1. That time when through the righteousness of God they received a faith as precious as the apostles. Isn't that a wonderful thing? They've turned a blind eye to verse 3, that day when the power of God was given to them through the Holy Spirit so that they could live a new life. How exciting it was as a young Christian to find some of the old ways falling off, and the desire for holiness, the desire for a new life, the hunger for God. They've turned a blind eye to verse 4. They've forgotten the great and precious promises. How wonderful they seemed as a youngster, perhaps, at university, when they joined the Christian Union and heard those Bible readings and learned of the promises of God. They were ablaze with joy and excitement at these things and determination to live in accordance with them. But now, it's all been forgotten. They don't want to look at it. They no longer groan, as verses 5 to 7 describe it. But in fact, when you meet them, and I have done so, they would claim to have grown. Oh, yes. Mr. Lucas, I've grown out of those early days. They were too narrow. The past, therefore, is blanked out. Many a church leader has to say that. We forget how many of our leaders were soundly converted long ago. But it's been forgotten. And the result in this life, verse 8, ineffective and unproductive. And in the life to come, well, this is in God's hands. But if you do these things and grow, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And humbly I want to say it, I hope every one of you will receive that rich welcome and not turn up at the gates of heaven battered and bruised, having forgotten why you're a believer. This morning in my Bible reading, I came across that great word of Paul. When he always looked back to his calling, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. He goes back to the beginning. That was my calling to heaven. But he relates his heavenward reception with his original calling. Never be ashamed of your beginnings. I was thinking, as I was sitting down there, you know, and thinking back to the great days of D.L. Moody in Edinburgh and Glasgow. I hope you read about those things, you ought to. It's always been remarkable to me that in the memoirs of those times, some of the great men like James Stalker, James Denny, they were young men at the time when Moody was here. But Glasgow was stirred as never before and never since. Here was a man who couldn't even pronounce and speak the King's English. Was virtually illiterate. Had very little. He would be what the New Testament calls unschooled. And God used him to come to sophisticated Edinburgh and Glasgow and make a vast spiritual difference. And these men, who then later became eminent doctors and writers, look back to those days and still are unashamed of him. He'd never have got into any of their colleges. But they knew what he'd done for them, or rather what God had done through them. How easy it is to be ashamed. I think I just have time to mention one little personal story. I was asked to lead the Christian Union mission at Cambridge somewhere in the early 60s. My memory is shaky. And the tradition was that the missioner was asked to meet the deans and chaplains before the mission. I ought to say that at that time, there was only one senior faculty member in the whole university who would stand with the Christian Union. Things are very different today, but just think of that. Only one in a vast university. The Christian Union was despised. Well, I refused to meet them because I knew the Cambridge situation so well. I'd been there as a student and as a theological student. I'd been to preach. I knew very well that it was going to be a waste of time, and so I refused to go. And I had a phone call from one of the senior ministers of the town saying, "No, I think it's discourteous to do that. Please, will you meet them?" So, of course, I went. And we sat down, and there was this hostile group of ministers in front of me. I can even remember what I said about my desire for the mission. I said, "I can't live up to the great days of the past, but I'm going to pass on the message that was preached by Dr. Barnhouse, the message of sin, followed 3 years later by John Stott, showing that Christianity was utterly reasonable, followed by Billy Graham 3 years later, showing the need for response. I said, I'm going to try to touch those three things in this mission this week. I want to speak about sin, I want to show the reasonableness of the faith, and I want to show the students that they need to respond. There's a yes or a no." And after I'd spoken, there was a hostile questioning for about 40 minutes. I decided to take Mark each evening of the week, and so the first question came from one of the dons from Selwyn College. "Why Mark?" Well, what a stupid question. I mean, why not? It was simply hostility. Well, we came to coffee time, and we all stood up around the table, and I spoke with the chairman of the meeting, who was a professor of theology. And I remember saying to him, "How did Christian things begin with you?" Now, believe it or not, hold on to your seats. He said, "It was a mission in 1942, at this university, that I became a Christian. I understood for the first time the gospel and responded." Wouldn't that have been a great help to me if he'd said so in the meeting? It would have finished everything, wouldn't it? Nothing more to say. The professor of theology himself remembered his beginnings. No, but he'd forgotten during the meeting. Such deliberate forgetfulness has a long history. Flip over to Revelation 2, 4, and 5. You know it by heart, but nonetheless, you're wilting away in the heat. So take a slag from your water bottle and turn to Revelation 2, 45. 4 and 5, sorry. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forgotten your first love." And it can be deliberate, can't it? "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." Chapter 3, verse 3. "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you don't wake up, remember." Remember how it all started. Remember who came to you. Remember the message. Remember what was happening. Go back there. Don't forget, I want to say that, I know that you won't forget, but nevertheless I'm going to say it. Don't forget who led you to a knowledge of God. May have been a quite unsophisticated elderly lady in the Sunday school. Don't forget the truths that convicted you first. They may not have been preached by a sophisticated preacher at all. Don't forget the place where sin was revealed to you and your heart was made known to you. Don't despise those days of very small beginnings, which you may feel slightly ashamed about now. Don't look down on the simple gospel that saved you now that you're a theological PhD with 3 stars. Never become too big to acknowledge the Bible, the gospel, heaven and hell. Don't forget Karl Barth. Asked what was most important to him, he replied, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Don't forget. On then to our third and last case, another of deliberate forgetting. chapter 3 of 2 Peter. I'll read from verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 3. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget. Well, what they forget, of course, is so clear, isn't it? They forget that this God, so patient with us, in the past came in terrible judgment over the whole world, and that this God will come again likewise. It's a bad day, isn't it, when the church at large blanks out the warnings of Scripture, so many of which came, as I don't need to tell you, from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. But it's so natural, isn't it? We can't face it. Again, a very silly, really, but it's always been remembered by me with my poor memory. September the 3rd, 1939, the day war was declared. The Lucas family were sitting in our hall at home, all with our gas masks on, which were never needed. They were curious with contraptions. Father and mother, two small boys, and Aunt Carrie, who lived next door. At 10:30, Aunt Carrie, who had a piercing voice, said to everybody in the hall, "There won't be a war." I can understand it, you see, because Aunt Carrie had lost a brother only 25 years before in the First War. It was too awful to contemplate. At 10:30, Aunt Carrie, "There won't be a war." 30 minutes later, Mr. Chamberlain comes onto the rather poor radios of those days and announces we're at war with Germany. Judgment is a fact, whatever we do about it. But I'm going to cut this short because you know very well that we blanked it out in the church at large. It's not just fearful, it's wonderfully reassuring. It answers that universal longing for justice for everyone and for everything, that at last that longing will be satisfied. How can we believe in the righteousness of God if there was to be no day of reckoning in the future? Watch your television at the news tonight just for 10 minutes and ask yourself, are the bills never going to be paid? Will those who are wrecking God's temple today, the Church of Christ, face no reckoning? According to Peter, they will. But the early church, of course, was taught not only to tremble at his coming, but to rejoice in it. That age-old cry for justice will be the cause of great worship in heaven, because we all need to see God acting in judgment to put things right. So my last reference, just turn over to chapter 19 and worship with me with these words. Revelation 19. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the whole earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." About 10, 15 years ago, the church was cursed with a lot of choruses and ditties that were completely empty. And I remember once preaching on this and going up to the music leader of the church. We'd suffered from some terrible choruses. I said, "Here are words for a new chorus for you." And I turned to Revelation 19, 1-3. And I said, "There's a great chorus in verse 3 that you can repeat as long as you like. The smoke goes up from her forever and ever." I don't think he liked the joke, and it was Like all my jokes, it was a poor one at the beginning, but it goes on and on. "You're trying to frighten me," said someone when I tried rather poorly to preach on judgment, to which I could only reply, "I wish I could." So it's time for the church to do what Peter asked. Turn back then as I close, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This will stimulate you to wholesome thinking. You cannot have wholesome thinking without deliberate remembrance of the apostles and prophets. They're the anchor of the church, the revelation once for all given, the reconciliation once for all achieved. This will put the scoffers to flight. This will cause you to understand what God is doing. This is wholesome thinking. Dear friends, beloved, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Let's pray. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Keep me from being ashamed of that gospel, Lord, or of the people who led me to it, for whom I thank you. Keep me in remembrance of that great sacrifice and that glorious word of liberation that the gospel is. We ask these things for your sake and for our own sake, and for the good of your church and people. Amen.